This is a good history of this healing movement in America. And Brother Harold is able to set up and view it as a historian, not as a gospel preacher. And I'm confident that if he were standing here tonight, he would, be outspoken in his condemnation of the things that these fellows have done. But he approaches it from a historian's standpoint, and it's real interesting reading. We may refer to it on two or three different occasions to begin with. But I wanted to give, especially for the benefit of the younger people in the building, some resume of what's taken place in the past 30, 35, 40 years. Beginning about 1947, we had the beginning of the heyday of the revival tent meetings where healing took place. And there are several of us in this building that lived through that period. It was a really interesting period. But men like Oral Roberts and A.A. Allen and Catherine Coleman, Jack Cole and Marjo Gortney, this is that fellow that, was a boy preacher, and then he exposed the fraud and the hypocrisy and all of that of these faith healers. But anyway, he was involved in it. T.L. Osborne, William Branham, Tommy Hicks, Franklin Hall, David Nunn, Leroy Jenkins, to name a few of them, and some of them will sound familiar to you. And I suspect there are several of us in the building that have driven a number of miles. I remember one time driving 100 miles to get to hear, I believe it was Jack Cole, and to see the healing line and see what took place in that particular revival. Some of these fellows were independents, and some of them were associated with denominations, like the Assemblies of God or the Churches of God or the Pentecostal Holiness Church and things of this nature. Some of them stood separate, just independent fellows, and some of them had a relationship with these or religious organizations. But in 1951, there was an organization formed that was not connected with any religious organization, and they made reports of what was going on among these fellows and so on. But the full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, and that thing has been here in town. I've noticed many meetings of them advertised, and that's simply a group of people who believe you can get the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and heal and things of this nature. Preachers not allowed to join this thing, and so it was primarily a businessman's organization. But I want to mention to you the fact that when these healers were moved from town to town, it was a big operation. They had big semi-trailers and at times other little smaller trucks than this to move the equipment. Their tents would seat 7,500 and sometimes more. These tents were expensive things, and all the equipment, the chairs and everything that went along with it had to be moved, of course, from place to place, and it was quite an operation. And it took a lot of money for these fellows to operate. And when they got set up, of course, there was a lot of hullabaloo that preceded it. And then everybody's made known about it, and the crowds were huge. And some of them would use prayer lines. The stage would be elevated, maybe not quite as high as this, or about this high, maybe. But anyway, the ones that I've been to, the fellow would sit here in the prayer line, and the line would come, and then he'd bless each one of them, and maybe shout a little, and do whatever was his thing to do. But these people in the main now, Jack Cole didn't scream. Jack Cole was a little bit different, but most of them would scream ahead of time. And they'd take out the bad cases, the wheelchair cases, and the ones with a leg gone, and things like that. They wouldn't let them in the line because they'd be embarrassing to them. And Jack Cole is the only one that I've read about who allowed them to just put anybody through the line. He was down in Birmingham, Alabama, back in the 50s, and 103 people in wheelchairs came through the line on this particular night that Brother Harold records. He would jerk them out of the wheelchair and get them on their feet, and then if they fell over, which a lot of them did, he'd be real coarse with them and say, "You didn't have enough faith, and you'll come back, get enough faith, and come back and go through the line again some other time," or something of this nature. But some of them stood on their feet after he jerked them out of the wheelchair. And just what the situation was in each of these cases, of course, it's impossible for us to tell. It's interesting that in all these cases, the basket, the collection basket, was always passed before the healing was done. And they'd build people up to a real high state of emotions, and they'd pass the basket. This is quite an operation. You'd take 8,000 people or whatever and get the basket passed to all those people. That's quite an operation. One that I went to had tall cans, and the neck of it was so small you couldn't get your hand in.
and they'd pass that can down the aisle, and you'd drop it in there. Nobody could get anything out.
Not even the fellas carrying the cans could get it out of there. I thought that was a pretty smooth operation. But other healers would pray in mass. T.L. Osborne and a few of them would pray. Didn't have the prayer line. They'd pray in mass for the people. If they had 8,000 people, 7,000, whatever, in the building, they'd have everybody to hold up their hand, you know, after all this buildup of emotionalism, so that everybody hold up their hand and wanted to be healed. And then Osborne, or whoever it was, would pray for those people. And then after the prayer for all this mass of people was done, then the ones who'd been healed would jump to their feet and begin to testify and shout, "Praise the Lord," and so on. And this made for an interesting situation. William Branham, this fellow's interesting. He came out of Jeffersonville, Indiana, and that was just across the river from Louisville, Kentucky. But Branham would take hold of the individual's, I think it was right hand, but he'd take hold of that individual's hand, and then Branham claimed that by the vibrations that he received by holding the person's hand, he could even tell what was wrong with the person. He could diagnose the disease by just holding the hand of that particular individual. And then, of course, after finding out what the disease was, then he'd heal the person of the disease that he had learned by these vibrations. They'd make all sorts of claims. And Brother Harrell says that they seemed to try to outdo the other in the claims that they made for different cases of healing. Branham one time, they all had papers, slick magazines that they sent out, and these things would reach up to 300, 350, 400,000 maybe of copies sent out every month. And all they did was just to build up where the next campaign was going to be and all that had been accomplished in the last campaign. And in most cases, these things were sent out free of charge, and that's why the membership or the list of them was so large. But Branham one time advertised in his paper that in the last campaign he had raised a fish back to life. And I thought that was interesting, that a fish had been raised from the dead. A.A. Allen was a fellow that had a big tent. He came to Augusta, Georgia when I was living there. And before I forget it, let me suggest to you that Brother Harold, as he looks on, just as he's storing, observes the fact that Churches of Christ were the ones that really gave these people the opposition. And they despised members of the Church of Christ. They called them Bolsheviks and other terms like this, you know. Just real bad names they had for these members of the body of Christ who would call their hand and say, "It cannot be done." When A. Allen came to Augusta, Georgia, the congregation where I was printed up, I forgot how many thousand handbills, on which we offered a reward of $500 for just one case of healing attested to by a doctor who was a member of the American Medical Association. And this was done by a lot of churches, different places, and wasn't something that we thought of. But we did it down in Augusta, and members of the church went to the healing campaign. We'd stand out on the sidewalk around the tent where people went in. We'd pass one to give one to everybody that went in. But we didn't have one single person out of all the thousand that went during this series of days that the campaign went on. Never had one single person even call about the $500. Nobody even began to approach the thing. Another thing we did, while I was much younger back then, and in the early 50s, I was in my early 30s, but one thing we'd do, we'd get a seat on the front, close to where the healing line ended. You know, they'd come through the healing line. And then we'd, several of us, be there, and we'd try to interview these people as they came through the healing line. And I remember one case of a fellow that I got to talk to. He'd been healed of a bad leg. And I said, his trouser leg covered it. And I said, "Well, what was wrong with your leg?" And he said, "Well, it got broken a number of years ago and was terribly crooked." And I said, "Would you raise your fat leg?" And he raised it up and it was just real crooked. "Yes, you know." And I said, "You know, it looks to me like it's still crooked." Yeah, he said, "But it's better than what it was." And I think that there's so much emotionalism involved that a lot of these people that claim to be healed were not lying. They really were built up so emotionally that they felt like something unusual happened to them. Then, of course, they're like a lot of psychosomatic diseases or how you refer to them, illnesses that people had, and they were subject to suggestion, and they did get well because the fellow said, "You are well," and it wasn't anything but a matter of a problem up here, and so they got better as a result of having gone through the line or having been prayed for. But A.A. Allen, incidentally, that came to Augusta that I got to hear there, he specialized in driving demons out, and he had always you know, get the people in there, especially that were demon-possessed. When he went to, I believe it was New York City, Allen had a vision, and I thought you might be interested in reading about his vision. He says he went up to the top of the Empire State Building, and as you looked out over that wide expanse of territory that you can see from up there, he said, "Son of the Lord showed me all the North American continent, spread before me as a map on a table. From forward in the north, a great black cloud in the form of a skeleton reached its tentacle arms toward America to embrace her in the embrace of death. From the gapping mouth and nostrils drifted white vapors, enveloping the cities and strangely affecting the Statue of Liberty. Guided missiles like fish leaping out of the water, out of the water of the oceans, leaped toward America, carrying their cargoes of death. At the various phases, as the various phases of the vision unfolded before me, God's voice spoke to me, explaining the vision in the words of the Scripture. As I watched," and then he begins, and he tells about having these fumes that came out began to affect the Statue of Liberty, and the Statue of Liberty began to cough. And as I watched, the coughing grew worse. It sounded like a person was about to cough out his lungs. The Statue of Liberty was moaning and groaning. She was in mortal agony. The pain must have been terrific. As again and again, she tried to clear her lungs of those horrible white vapors. I watched her there in the gulf as she staggered, clutching her lungs with her breast with her hands, and then she fell to her knees. In a moment, she gave one final cough and made a last desperate effort to rise from her knees, and then fell face forward in the waters of the gulf and lay still as dead. Tears ran down my face as I realized that she was dead." I mean, you can't, you know, as you read the book, and if you live through that period, you just can't hardly imagine all the claims that were made by these people as they traveled around the country and fleeced people of their money in order to carry on their campaigns. On page 198, I wanted to read this to you so far as one of the healings that Allen engaged in. He said a California woman swallowed a safety pin, an open safety pin, a week before she came to this revival meeting. And as Brother Allen preached the sermon, she felt it rise in her mouth just as the sermon was going on. Then she spit the open safety pin out. Then the next evening, the man who had been there the evening before and had testified that he had six cancers, the next evening he came back and those six cancers were in a jar, and he had coughed them up after he'd gotten home from attending that other meeting. And then and this same A. Allen's reports now of what happened, and this is not somebody telling stories about these fellows. This is what they say in their own magazines, and Brother Harrell is a reliable historian. And a lady that attended, Brother Allen prayed for her, Brother Allen in the way they talk about the fella, and she lost 200 pounds, and she lost it immediately there in the assembly. And one person said that the lady's body could be seen shrinking visibly as she sat in the service. you talk about losing 200 pounds while you're sitting in the service, and that's something, isn't it? But they reported these things in the magazine that they put out. Leroy Jenkins, one of them, I wanted to read to you on page 87. And why I want the young people to know some of these things, we're in a different era. This doesn't go on now. They have the healings now, but as we'll notice in a moment, they've moved, you know, into better circumstances than the Sawdust Trail. But on page 87, a lady attended one of Jenkins' meetings, and then the next night the Lord spoke to me and told me that she had a cancer. He told me to have her bring a jar to church and she would spit up the cancer. For 3 nights she brought the jar and little brown paper sack. On the third night God spoke to me and said, "This is her night to be healed." And after prayer she was healed. She spit up a bloody cancer which had long roots on it. She had a terrible she had a terrible time as it almost choked her to death while it was coming up. She's not had any trouble since. I've got an article down in the office, and I didn't bring any of this stuff because these things are in their own papers. But I have an article that came out in the newspaper about this woman that choked up a cancer, coughed up a cancer big as a basketball, is what the newspaper said about it. I wouldn't want to report that. Harold wouldn't report that, of course, if it didn't appear in their own writings. But But it's such outlandish things, and I wanted our young people to have some understanding of what went on back in the 50s. This began about 1947, and it run its course about the end of the 1950s. When you begin to get into the 60s, they began to leave the sawdust trail, began to leave the tents and such things as that, and move into better circumstances. But now these fellows taught in these tent revivals that deliverance from physical illness was provided for in the death of Jesus. And they said that when the Lord died on the cross and shed his blood, that death and that atoning blood not only took care of sins, but physical sickness as well. Then when they begin to be questioned, well, how come people are dying? Well, one of them said, Jesus made it possible for a fellow to die without getting sick. In other words, you might be in an airplane wreck or get run over by a car, but you don't have to get sick to die. You can have good health. And then somebody else said, yeah, but now these people are dying later on, you know. And then they claimed, well, David pointed out that a man would live to be 70, if by reason to drink 80. And so they said the Lord's will was that a man just live to be 70 or 80, and then he's going to die. But now they were preaching that you can have good health, you know, all the time, right up until you're 70 or 80, and then pass away, and that there would be the Lord's will in the thing. And they became, some of them, so adamant about this particular phase of their teaching, that is, that healing, physical healing was provided for in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, that they preached, don't you pray, if it be the Lord's will, I want to be healed. Because they said it is the Lord's will. You don't pray, if it be the Lord's will, I'll be a Christian. Of course it's the Lord's will. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And it's just so much as the Lord's will that you be saved from your physical illness. And so, I copied this out of Brother Harold's book, but don't pray, thy will be done. That old faith paralyzing prayer is nonsense and went out with a hoop skirt. And so when you want to be healed, don't pray, thy will be done. It is God's will. Just pray and it'll be done. And it has to be the will of God that it be done. Most of these fellows are dead. I read the names off and two or three of them are still alive. Of course, Oral Roberts is still around and doing great financially and everything, but most of them are dead, and most of them died before they came to the 70s and the 80s. Jack Cole died in 1957 and died with polio, and Mrs. Cole, his wife, did not send for a healer when he got ill, and after he was dead, didn't send for anybody to raise him from the dead. And Jaggers, O.L. Jaggers, wrote a letter to Mrs. Cole, and he criticized her for the fact that she had not sent for him, you know, like Mary and Martha sent for Jesus when Lazarus died. You ought to have sent for me, he said in the letter to her, and I would have raised him from the dead. But I thought it was interesting that Mrs. Cole didn't even send for a healer when Jack Cole got ill with polio and died from that disease. A.A. Allen that I've mentioned, and I've seen both of these fellows operate, but Allen had a stormy life in a lot of respects. And how much of it was true and how much was made up of people that hated him, I don't know. But they were just accused of immorality and drunkenness and a lot of other things. But now, A.A. Allen was arrested here in Knoxville when he was here in 1955, I believe it was, and arrested for drunken driving. And that was during the campaign here in Knoxville. And Allen then paid the bail, forfeited bail, rather than stand trial for the drunken driving charge here in Knoxville. Allen died out in San Francisco, California. And it's interesting that he died in a motel room out there. And on the very day he died, his healing group were over here in Wheeling, West Virginia, in a big healing campaign. And he died in a motel room over in San Francisco. And I thought that was an interesting situation. And the accounts were that he'd gotten on the bottle so badly that he didn't even go with his own healing campaign. He was that far away from them when he passed away. But you go through the 50s now and all that going on in every town of any size in America nearly. But then you come to the 60s and the scene begins to shift. Then you see these fellows moving out of the tents and moving into the ballrooms of the nicer hotels. You see them moving from across the tracks in little buildings, you know, into fine buildings on the right side of the railroad tracks. And you see these things moving out of the Pentecostal groups and moving into the mainline churches of America. And what I want to impress upon our young people is that all these outlandish things that happened in the 1950s, so far as I know, didn't affect the body of Christ adversely. But I tell you, since when they moved across the tracks, then things began to hurt us. And we've lost any number of gospel preachers to this charismatic movement. When they stopped putting so much emphasis on the healing and began to put it on speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and getting the fullness of the Spirit and all such things as that, when they began to get out of that radical era and move into the more refined situation, then we began to lose brethren, and we've lost churches. And there have been entire churches of Christ, entire local congregations that have been taken in by this stuff. Over in Nashville, Tennessee, for example, when I lived there back in the late 40s, Belmont Avenue was one of the finer churches, one of the best churches in the city of Knoxville. And then it was taken over by these fellows completely, and now just another denomination there on Belmont Avenue. There are people who have left local churches of Christ and established one out on the Franklin side of Nashville, built a huge, nice building out there, and they kept going, and they're nothing but another denomination. And surely, if that much happened that I know about in Nashville, it's happened in other places, and just any number of good men have been taken in by this thing. Now you've got these fellows being in a tent. You've got what, the 700 Club? I believe that's one of them, and the PTL Club, and the things like this, where they're all the time testifying about what the Lord's done for them, and begging for money, and multiplied thousands of dollars pouring into them. Every one of these fellows, except with one or two exceptions, became exceedingly rich. There's no telling how much Oral Roberts is worth and how much property has been built out in Tulsa with the money the people have sent in. The rest of them became exceedingly rich. Branham was about the only fellow that really, as the historians say, tried to live on a reasonable salary. But Branham turned out worse than the rest of them in some respects. He got to thinking that he was, or seemed to begin to think that he was Jesus Christ and the prophet sent down on earth from God. And later on in his life, he began to stress this. And even after his death, his followers thought for sure that he was going to be raised from the dead, and he couldn't stay dead like Jesus didn't stay dead, and he'd be raised from the dead, and of course, all those things failed. Maybe this will help a little to our young people to appreciate what happened back in the 50s and how the thing has moved on into better circles, and that really now, with it like it is at the present time, it poses a great deal larger threat to the body of Christ than what these fellows did when they were making these exaggerated claims back in the 50s. And I want to use just a little bit more time and talk to you about these things, and then use the time next Sunday night to get into what the Bible teaches even more. But healing is one of the nine spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12. We'll have more to say about those nine gifts later on. But that's one of the miraculous things enumerated here. All nine of them, miraculous. You couldn't perform a single one of them without the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit dwelling upon you. But Mr. Webster defines a miracle as an event or an action that apparently contradicts known scientific laws and is hence thought to be due to supernatural causes, especially to an act of God. I think one of the better definitions that I've run across of a miracle is the immediate action of God as distinguished from his mediate action through natural law. And I like that illustration, or that definition, because you can see it illustrated so frequently in life. If you could walk out into a big field, a 100-acre field, not a thing growing there, and snap your finger, and immediately there is corn 6 feet high all over that field, that'd be a miracle. But it's not a miracle to take grains of corn and go out there and plant them in that field, and then in, what, 2 or 3 weeks, you've got the stuff poking through the ground, and in some weeks more time, you've got the ears setting on the stalks and all of that, and eventually mature corn. But now God did both of them, and man couldn't do either one of them beyond our power to perform. But one of them is through the immediate action of God, through natural law, and the other is, would be an immediate action from God. If a fellow could just snap his finger and God is with him to the point where you could just make a field of corn appear immediately. So that's what a miracle is the immediate action of God, as opposed to his immediate action as you see it in natural law. In the early part of the Gospel of John, Jesus performed his first miracle. He went to a marriage feast in Cana of Galilee and he turned water into wine. And here were these big water pots and Jesus had to fill them full. Then he said, you take it out and you bear it to the governor of the feast. And when they took the water out that had been poured in, it wasn't water anymore, it was wine. That's immediate action. But you can go out and you can plant, set out grapevines and they'll grow and one day mature to the point where grapes will set on. And then day by day, water is changed into wine, and we're using the word wine now like it's used in the Bible. It can refer either to fermented or to unfermented juice. And the Lord, by immediate action through natural law, turns the water into wine inside of that grape. And so you can see the difference between a miracle where it's immediate action, instantaneous, by the power of God, and then where God works through natural law. And so we don't deny miracles, but we do deny that God is performing miracles now. We do not deny that miracles have been performed in the past by God's authority. We'll simply deny in another lesson the fact that God is doing that particular thing at the present time. God made Adam and Eve, made Adam from the dust of the ground, then put him to sleep and took a rib out of his side and made the woman. Immediate action. But now God has made every person in this building by natural generation, by natural law. And there is a sense in which every one of us are a miracle. But it's not a miracle in the sense we're using the word in this context, because it has been brought about. You and I are here through natural generation, and it's God's will that it be done that way, and it's God's power that provided it, and yet it's natural law that has brought this particular thing about. There are four Greek words that are translated in the New Testament. One of them is translated wonders, usually. Another one, signs. A third one is translated by powers or mighty works. And then the fourth word is works, simply works, but it's used in the context of the miraculous. And so in those four terms, you can find miracles being referred to, described, explained, and so on in the New Testament. And there are three passages in which three of these words, the first three, not words, but the first three, are used in the same passage. Over in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Those are the three first words we talked about. They're not in the order in which I named them, but all three words are there referring to the works that Jesus performed by the power of his Father. And then in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, when Paul is talking about these signs that prove the fact that apostles were truly apostles, he said, true to the signs of an apostle wrought among you in all patience and in signs, wonders, and in mighty deeds. Those are those three words describing miracles. And the third one is in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. And here the apostle said, even him, talk about the man of sin that would be revealed when the restraining force was taken away, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders. And so here are the three terms plus the word works in a certain context in the New Testament that'll be referred to occasionally as we talk about miracles as they appear in the Bible. There were miracles in the Old Testament, just any numbers of them. And you can think back to the dead being raised and the 10 plagues God performed at the hand of Moses as he led the Egyptians out of the land of bondage, and then the Red Sea dried up and they walked across on dry land, and it would take a good long time for us even to enumerate the miracles of the Old Testament period. But then you come to the New Testament period and it's full of miracles as well. You have blind people seeing and lame people walking and lepers healed, and the water, the storm stilled, and Jesus walking on the water, and the dead raised, and just on and on. That's just a sampling of the miracles that you read about in the New Testament. And so we emphasize again that when we talk about miracles and talk about what the Bible teaches about them, we do not deny the power of God to perform miracles, do not deny that God has performed miracles in days gone by, but what we'll do is simply endeavor to show from New Testament teaching, and that plainly, it seems to me, that miracles are not performed at the present time. I know that sometimes we're not successful in getting the teaching across. I don't know whether it's our inability to make things clear or what, but we've lost one young lady here in the last year, I suppose, to the one of the miracle working groups here in town. And for several months, in different classes and so on, and we tried to teach this young lady what the New Testament teaches about miracles and their duration and so on, and we never did get through. But still at the same time, it seems to me that the New Testament is so clear about the purpose of miracles and their duration and those things connected with them. I want to take just a few more minutes tonight and suggest to you that one way to know that miracles have ended is to observe the fact that the purpose for them has been fulfilled. If there's no longer any reason for a thing being done, why would God continue doing the thing? And so if you can take the New Testament and show these are the reasons why miracles were performed, why people were healed and all of that, if you can show why it was done, and then that there's no longer a reason for it like there was back then a person can appreciate the reason why God took them out of the way and the fact that they're no longer being done at the present time. And I want to suggest just one of them to you, and then we'll begin here next week. But one of the reasons for miracles was to prove the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. In Matthew chapter 11, there's an impressive statement, and I've always thought an emotional thing. When John the Baptist was in prison, been thrown in there by Herod, and then eventually they cut off his head, he lost his life. But he's lying there in the jail. And you and I can imagine how a person's mental state would deteriorate under circumstances like that, and how you'd get down in the dumps and your morale drop and all of that. And John the Baptist was in prison, and he heard about the works of Jesus, and he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And you know this, and you have to appreciate the fact that he's in prison and what could have happened to him and his thinking and so on. He's the one who baptized Jesus and saw the Spirit of God lying on his shoulder in the form of a dove and heard the voice of God out of heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the man that one time pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." This is the same John the Baptist. But now he's in jail. And he sent two of his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus was patient with him. And Jesus told those disciples of John, "You go back and you show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." And so they took this word back to John, and it was sufficient. But this is what we're saying, that the miracles that Jesus performed were proof positive that he was the Son of God. And if he had been a liar, if he had been an imposter, then God would not have allowed him to perform the miracles. God would not have confirmed the claims of a person who was dishonest. But the very fact that Jesus did perform the miracles proved that he was who he claimed to be. And then in John 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs, there's one of our words, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, and believing have life through his name. And so we're not seeing any performed now, but Jesus performed them, and we can read about the miracles that Jesus performed, and the result of reading the record of his miracles, we can believe indeed that he is the Son of the living God. On one occasion, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And that's what we're emphasizing, that God would have not been with Jesus and given him the power to perform those miracles had he not been indeed the Son of the living God. The miracles he performed are proof positive that Jesus is indeed the Christ. But let me ask you, Suppose Oral Roberts, or whoever, could perform miracles today. Would those miracles prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Would you be any more a firm believer in the divinity of Jesus if Oral Roberts could be in this assembly and make a blind man see? Would that make you believe any more that Jesus was the Son of God? In my day, I may think different than some others, but I can't see I would help in the least. What conviction would it bring for Roberts to perform a miracle like that concerning the divinity of Jesus? I can see no connection with it whatever. Jesus performed the miracles, and they're recorded for us by inspiration. And we can read those miracles, and reading them is proof positive that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so we suggest simply as a beginning for our lesson next week that the divinity of Jesus is proven by the miracles, but that's been accomplished. And so if that's been already done, then that purpose is gone. It's behind us, and certainly they would not be performed for that reason anymore. What we're pointing out, if we can take care of the rest of the reasons for miracles, then we can show that miracles in total have been done away. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing an invitation song. And as we sing, we'll be in church and you will obey the gospel of Christ. And with faith in your heart and sorrow for sin, and with one way to repent and change your mind about sin, you come down the aisle. And then you say before this assembly, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then, they're told for many women in different rooms, and you go one of those rooms, you address, and we invite you into Christ for the mission of saints. In order to be saved, to be washed with the blood of Christ, and you come out of the water. Has a miracle been performed? Well, not in the context of what we're saying. This is the operation of spiritual work. And if you harmonize your life with spiritual work, then what the Lord has promised would happen will happen. In nature, the natural realm, he said, you plant corn for the rain. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to wonder what I'm going to get a crop of wheat or whatever when you plant corn. You've got faith in God. And God will make corn grow. But when you, with all your heart, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess that faith, and immerse your mission sins, and do it sincerely, then you've operated, you've obeyed spiritual law. And nothing else can happen but your sins are washed away. What else could happen? You plant corn, nothing can happen but corn comes. And you obey the gospel of Christ, nothing can happen to you, but you become a Christian. Every sin washed away. And you come out of the water and try to God because you made your life harmonized with spiritual. That's what we want you to do. We're not asking for you to believe in heaven. Just believe in spiritual law. Believe what God says. And harmonize your life with it, and God will take care of his part of it. And you'll be a part of his family when you leave this building. That's what we want you to do right now. We're going to have to stand.